Well, thank you, Matt. With a build-up like that, I feel very inadequate now. but it's good to be here, and it's good to continue on with this series in Elijah. We've been looking at his actions as we go through 1 Kings. We've seen him testing God's provision as he was provided for in a famine. We've seen him confronting the prophets of Baal and emerging in triumph with the Lord, and then we've seen him fleeing from the retribution promised as a result of that by Jezebel, Ahab's wife. And today, we see that he has to give a very hard message to a sinful king and his wicked wife. I'm very glad that I am not in any sense an Elijah. You see, what is wrong, and there's no getting away from it. What has happened in this story, and any culture, by any standards, is totally unacceptable and is wrong. It has never been right to bring false charges against an innocent person so they can be stoned to death to steal their land. And that is effectively what has happened. And those wrongs are not just against the law of the land. They are against God's law and the way that God wants us to live our lives. You see, whenever we put God out of the picture and we decide to do the things that we want to do, we are committing sin, because sin effectively is doing what we want to do and not what God wants us to do. Now, it all started so innocently, didn't it? I mean, Ahab didn't really set out to do wrong. He wanted Naboth's vineyard so that he could make a vegetable garden close to his palace. It's a very proper thing to do. But Ahab knew that he could not legitimately take it. He had to work within the law. And so the law was quite clear. He had to either pay for it or swap it. And then, of course, Naboth refuses to do either. And Naboth does not refuse the king out of doggedness or spite. We need to understand that Naboth refuses the king because of his deep-seated convictions. Naboth believed that the land that they were living on was the Lord's land. It belonged to God, and that effectively he and his family had been granted a lease to use that land and to pass it down perpetually from one generation to the next. The lease was to be jealously preserved, as it was the family's permanent inheritance and a sign of God's trust with them on the land. Thus, Naboth was emotionally and spiritually attached to the land. He didn't see it as something which could be sold or bartered, and he intended to hand it on to his sons. So Ahab sulks because he did not get what he wanted. And then, like Lady Macbeth, his wife Jezebel decides to take matters into her own hands. She ridicules Ahab's willingness to stick to the covenant law. And her sarcastic comment, you can almost hear it dripping down, "Do you now govern Israel?" is enough to make Ahab look so weak and ineffective that he decides to go along with her plans. Perhaps she wanted Ahab to be like the contemporary Assyrian kings of the time. They ruled by might and power. They had a law unto themselves. If they wanted it, they took it. And of course, Ahab was not of that type. Ahab came from the generation of Israel that had been established by God's law. The kings were established under God's power. Right from the very first king, Saul being the first and selected, the king was supposed to be subject to the law of the Lord, and of the laws that had laid down in Deuteronomy and by Moses. But Ahab puts that aside and starts to look at what he personally wants. And so the scheme to kill Naboth is hatched. His wife, knowing the way that Israelite people think, gives instructions for a fast to be called at Naboth's home city. She does this because she wants to create the impression that a disaster threatens the people. And that disaster could only be averted by bringing themselves together to humble themselves before the Lord in fasting, and then to remove the person whose sin has brought God's judgment on them. And within the law of Moses, it quite clearly states that two witnesses had to agree to bring serious charges. And the entire scenario that is then played out is designed to give appearance of legitimate judicial practice. But of course, it is not, because Jezebel has paid the witnesses, described in some translations as scoundrels, to bring false charges of the most serious kind. The charge of a lack of loyalty to the Lord and to the king. And Jezebel is well aware that the punishment is likely to be the death of Naboth and has already decided that that is in fact what is going to happen. We're told, in fact, from 2 Kings, not the passage which we read today, but a further part, that Naboth was stoned probably in his own vineyard along with his sons and heirs. And the tragedy is that those who threw the stones probably thought they were carrying out the will of God and that they were acting in some righteous anger or fury. They clearly did not stop to look too closely at the scoundrels or their witness. And so there we have it. Evil and wrong abound. We have the murder of an innocent man and his sons, the perversion of justice, and the acquisition of land by foul means, all wrapped up in this story. And sadly, you know, there are many wrongs in the world today. We only need to look at the news this week. We see wrong and evil abounds. We see innocents murdered for the sake of greed or political gain or message. And we see the fundamentals of justice broken in our fallen world. And we are aware that God's laws, the Ten Commandments, are just not kept. And we look around and we realize how far we have fallen from the plan that God had for this country, this nation, and our nations. For what is wrong, and in God's eyes, the sin that is there will be perpetrated in many ways, whether it is the major acts or the minor acts. We know that we do not live in the way that God wants us to live. And you might say, well, why is that? And really, in part, it is because of motive. Our motives are wrong. And that brings me to the second point. Wrong motives brings wrong results. You see, within this story are two lead players, and both have the wrong motive in the end. Both are complex characters, but their wrong motive spills over into evil. Let's start with Ahab. He knows the law. He feels bound by it. He wants the vineyard because it would make his life easier and better. There's nothing wrong with his initial desires. He wants to take out the vine and make it into a vegetable garden. His plan is that he will get fresher vegetables and he will be able to oversee the growing more effectively when it is close to his palace. Wine can be brought from a distance and is much easier to transport than vegetables, which in the heat tend to wilt and lose their freshness quickly. But like a spoilt child, when he can't get what he wants, he takes to his bed and sulks. He's not thinking of others. He's not thinking about what is right. He's thinking only of himself and what he wants. However, when stung by his wife's sarcastic comment, he goes further. He allows his wife to take control, and he knows that she would not be bound by the law. Worse, he lets her write letters in his name, and even then goes to provide the king's seal, to provide the necessary authority for these letters to be received. Ahab was complicit in his wife's plot and deception. This is not a case of all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing, as said by Edmund Burke. For Ahab takes the whole thing into his stride, gives the seal, and is very quick to take possession of the vineyard as soon as Naboth's death is reported. He has no concern for Naboth's remaining family or how the outcome has been achieved, as he was well aware of the plot in the first place. You know, in some ways, Ahab is really quite a pathetic person. His motives are bad. He's serving himself rather than the Lord or the country that he is set to rule. He's too weak to resist his wife. He's drawn into this plot for the vineyard. And then he sees God's messenger, Elijah, as his enemy because he does not want to follow the Lord. And you know, before we point the finger too far, we too can be just like Ahab. We can have the wrong motives. We can ask for the wrong things from God. James in chapter 4, verse 2 writes, "You want something, and you do not have it, so you commit murder. And if you covet something and cannot obtain it, you engage in disputes and conflicts." How often can we be driven by other values than God's values? How often can our motives be those which are not God's motives? And before we know it, we've been drawn down a slippery slope. There is, of course, a second character in the story too, Jezebel. She knows no bounds. She's prepared to do virtually anything to build the power of her husband and is not above using the law of Moses as her means to get her ends. But she's not a believer in the Lord. She worships other gods, we're told, and she's especially a supporter of Baal. She has no concept of sin or accountability by the one Lord. Her motives are complex, but it's almost certain that she sees that the stronger her husband is, the more power she has. And she has no scruples and is prepared to do anything to get her way. She uses her husband's power to achieve her goals, and although she's well aware of the law of the Lord, she's no time for the Lord in her own personal life. And too often in life, we will face people who have completely different agendas to that which is Christian. And it is very easy, if not impossible, to avoid getting drawn into projects with them. It may seem that the projects are good. It may seem that the projects are bad, but the powerful magnetic approach of an individual like that draws us in. And we as Christians need to ensure we do not get caught up in a scheme simply because the person running it is very powerful, and then that leads us into behavior that we regret and certainly is not Christian. Into this terrible situation of wrong and evil and complex motives steps Elijah. And I don't suppose he took any great delight when the word of the Lord came to him to speak to King Ahab. In fact, I think he probably wished the word of the Lord had not come to him to speak to Ahab. Why would he want to go and speak to somebody who has described him as his enemy and the queen who wants to kill him? And yet, he was obedient to that calling. He goes once more and risks everything in order to speak the word of the Lord. And he relays to Ahab the message of justice. And surprisingly, Ahab seeks repentance. And such is his repentance that the Lord changes his mind and effectively lets Ahab off the prescribed punishment in his lifetime. We have a marvelous God, a God who forgives, a God who is generous and willing to overlook the many faults that we have. And Ahab experienced that. Ahab's repentance is genuine. He tears his clothes. He takes on sackcloth and ashes and fasting. These are not just symbols of repentance. These are public symbols of repentance. And others in the court know and acknowledge that Ahab has done wrong, and he is prepared to admit his fault, lose his dignity as the king, and put the Lord first. And Elijah was bold in his words. He did not seek to curry favor with the king or mince his words to make them more acceptable. His entrance, "You have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord," is a very straightforward and inflammatory statement. And his message of the Lord is unequivocal. "I will bring disaster on you. I will consume you." Not great words to have to say to a king. Now, I am not saying and suggesting that this is the best way for us as Christians to always challenge wrong. We live in different times. A democracy is different from a despotic king. But there are times when we need to be able to speak out about what is wrong and be clear about the issues that are before us. Too often, Christians have been complicit or silent in matters of right and wrong. We remember the Christian church in Nazi Germany, which stood by and agreed with the actions of the government. We need to ensure that we are following God's way and not the ways of humans. God will bring judgment, but he also brings repentance and responds to that repentance. And Jesus speaks of justice. Jesus speaks in Matthew's gospel of, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles," taking the words from Isaiah. Because Jesus showed by his actions that he was prepared to challenge the accepted standards of the day. His challenge was against the inbuilt prejudices, for example, against women, against lepers, against tax collectors, against sinners, and he reached out in practical ways to show that each and every one of those persons was important and special to God, and he challenged the rules and the laws that were placed upon them by the Pharisees, who heaped burdens, making it impossible for them to follow the law of Moses properly. And you know, Christians are called to follow that to this day. And as somebody said to me after the 9:30 service, yes, and we have to choose our battles. And that is right. We cannot fight against all. But there are groups such as Care for the Family, Christians Against Poverty, and Trussell Trust, who seek to challenge the inequalities in our society and provide a Christian response. And we should be aware that amongst the evil and misunderstandings and difficulties in society, we are called to act as God's light and word in the way that Elijah was called to bring that hard message to Ahab. So will you challenge what is the injustices of the world? Will you see that wrong is wrong? Will you examine your motives so that the wrong motives bring the wrong results and the right motives brings God's kingdom? And are you prepared to follow the example of Elijah and Jesus and stand out at times when it's difficult to stand out and make that voice to respond to the injustice and the wrongs of this world? Amen.